We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
You can turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 4 is where we're going to look. Or you can just look on the screens. You know, it is 2014 after all. But let's pray. Let's pray. Jesus, you are the beauty that saves the world. May we find that beauty in you, in your face, and may that beauty be replicated in our own lives. May we become, by a work of the Spirit of God among us, a beautiful people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians, the second letter that Paul wrote to those crazy Corinthians. At the end of chapter 3, the last verse, verse 18. By the way, this is the text that Brad Jerzak preached on Sunday morning and did a good job of it too. But he didn't say everything that can be said out of that verse, so I'll just take up from where he left off. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And then in chapter 4, verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. Ancient wisdom needs to be respected. If you choose, you can dismiss ancient technology. But don't confuse technology with wisdom. Ancient wisdom spoke of three prime virtues. Everybody say virtues. The true, the good, and the beautiful. These virtues are not a means to some other end, which would be a lesser end. In other words, the true, the good, and the beautiful are not a means to be successful. That's not what they are. They're not a means to win in life. They're not a means to be prosperous. Rather, these virtues, the true, the good, the beautiful, are self-justifying. They are an end in themselves. They are, to use a Greek word, are telos, our goal, what we are aiming for in life as human beings. I'll say it this way. We want the true because it is true. We want the good because it is good. We want the beautiful because it is beautiful. We need no other justification to why we want the virtues of the true, the good, and the beautiful in our lives. Amen. Contemporary Christianity, by which I mean over the last several hundred years, has placed an emphasis on two of the three virtues. From the truth of Christ, we develop Christian apologetics. That is the Christian work at defending the truth of the Christian faith. That it is rational, that it is reasonable, that there is veracity to it, that it is true and in fact an exploration of the truth. Christian apologetics. From the goodness of Christ, we develop Christian ethics. That is Christian informed morality, or you might just call it justice. What is missing, by and large, is a Christian aesthetics developed from the beauty of Christ. I don't know if you know that word, aesthetic. Ask Perry how to spell it. But it's aesthetics means the appreciation of beauty. The study of beauty, the philosophy of beauty, the practice of beauty, aesthetics. And what we are lacking, the emphasis that we are lacking, that is, we have plenty of Christian apologetics, and they're good, and we have Christian ethics, and that's good as well. But what we are lacking, Christian aesthetics, is what we need the most right now. Because beauty will save the world. In a secular age, and that is what is most peculiar about the time in which we live, it's a secular age. We've never known anything but it, so we're maybe adjusted to it or acclimated to it. But it is really a very, well, it's never happened before. It's our first attempt as human beings to try to live as secular creatures. I don't think this project is going to turn out well for the human race. But in a secular age that is dismissive of Christian claims to absolute truth and a superior morality, you understand what I'm saying? You understand that a secular age is suspicious and dismissive of Christians claiming that they have absolute truth and a superior morality. And sometimes for legitimate reasons, they may be suspicious of our claims. You know, we strut about saying we have absolute truth. Well, I think there is some truth to the truth that we have absolute truth, but your secular neighbor isn't interested in you knocking on their door and say, "Hello, sir, I have absolute truth. Would you like to sit down and I can share it with you?" They're suspicious of that. Even more so, and with certainly good reasons, our secular age is highly suspicious of the Christian claim that we possess a superior morality. But beauty retains an enduring appeal. Beauty is capable of sneaking past secular defenses. Beauty is seductive, and I mean that in the best way. Miguel Cervantes, in his famous book, Don Quixote, gives us this line. It is the prerogative and charm of beauty to win hearts. For Christianity to win hearts in a secular age, it has to be beautiful. I cannot emphasize this enough. If you're interested in winning hearts to Christ in our secular age, I certainly am, I hope you are. If we are intent upon winning hearts in a secular age, our Christianity must be, it has to be, beautiful. I cannot emphasize this enough. Ugly Christianity doesn't stand a chance. Amen. It can be true, it can be ethical, but if it's ugly, forget about it. Taking our stand on Christian truth and Christian ethics alone won't cut it. Not anymore. I'm fine with Christian truth and Christian ethics. I believe in that. I'm just telling you that if you want to win a secular age to a new hearing of the claims of Christianity, truth and ethics alone will not cut it anymore. But since the Reformation, for 500 years, we've relied almost entirely on Christian apologetics and Christian ethics. So today we need to recover, or perhaps discover, a Christian aesthetics. We need to be beautiful. I mean, you know, this little band here at Word of Life on a Friday night. I mean the larger Word of Life church. But I mean Christianity in America. I mean just the global presence of Christ that is the church in the earth today. It needs to be beautiful. It can continue to do its work in the area of defending the truth and contending for Christian ethics. I'm fine with that. But we need to be beautiful. Now, when I use words like true or truth or good or goodness or just or justice, that's what we mean by the good. When I use words like true or truth or good or goodness or just or justice, you immediately know that the Bible is full of those words. You have no trouble opening up your Bible and finding something about the true or truth or good or goodness or just or justice. But the word beauty, especially in the way that I'm using it, is relatively rare in the Bible. So is the idea of beauty, as I'm using the word, aesthetics, is it a concept that is largely absent from the Bible? No. There is another word, replete throughout the Bible, used almost 500 times, that captures the idea of beauty, and that word is glory. Glory. See, glory is a vague and sometimes uber-religious word that we need to possibly think about in fresh ways. When you read glory in the Bible, I'm going to invite you to try to do something for as long as you can remember it. The next time you open up your Bible and you're reading glory, you'll find the word quite a bit in the Psalms and some other places. Quite a bit in Paul's writings, in fact. Try substituting beauty for glory. You're doing no injustice to the integrity of the Scriptures. In fact, I think it'll help it pop in new ways for you. In fact, let's try it right now. I want to read those two verses again, 2 Corinthians 3, 18 and 4, 6. This time, substituting beauty for glory. Notice how all of a sudden it doesn't sound uber religious and vague, but it has a very strong appeal, I think. 2 Corinthians 3, 18. It'll be on the screen. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the beauty of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of beauty to another. Come on now, do you like that? Doesn't that pop a little bit? Try the other one. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the beauty of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I love that. I love the idea that the beauty of God, how many of you believe God is beautiful? That the beauty, but see, the problem is we have been contending for a beautiful God. But there are forces afoot, and they have been for a long time, that if unchecked will distort God into something ugly. That's why I've been preaching those sermons against the monster God. Death of the monster God. No more monster God. God is beautiful, and his beauty is fully revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. So if you put those two verses together, it seems as though the Apostle Paul is saying something like this. The beauty of God is revealed in the face of Jesus. As we behold the beautiful face of Jesus, that's my sermon tonight, by the way, the beautiful face of Jesus. As we behold the beautiful face of Jesus, we are transformed into the same beauty from one degree of beauty to another. I love that. We'll read that again. Taking those two verses together, understanding glory as beauty, Paul seems to be saying this: the beauty of God is revealed in the face of Jesus. If you believe that, say amen. And as we behold the beautiful face of Jesus, we are transformed into the same beauty. It may take a while. It may take 20 years, it may take 50 years, it may take 100 years, it may take 500 years. What, you just think you're going to die and all of a sudden be just exactly like Jesus? I suspect that maybe the journey continues. But that's great speculation on everyone's part. The beauty of God is revealed in the face of Jesus. As we behold the beautiful face of Jesus, we are transformed into the same beauty from one degree of beauty to another. You see, Christianity is not just intellectual pursuit of the truth, although that is included. And Christianity is not just ethical inquiry into justice, although that's part of it as well. Rather, Christianity is also an artistic project. I love putting it in that word. Christianity is also an artistic project. So that if we're speaking in terms of metaphor, Christianity isn't just one big seminary and it's not just one big law court. Christianity could also be thought of as this grand art gallery, where lives that are being made beautiful are on display. Where the great artist who is God in Christ is at work, taking the ashes of our burned out lives and making something beautiful out of them. So as Christians, we are to be involved in creating beauty and becoming beautiful people like Jesus. So we can no longer afford to ask only two questions about what we are saying and what we are doing. We can't just say, is it true and is it good? And if we pass the first two, we're off to the races. We ask ourselves, well, I'm going to say this. Is it true? Yes. Is it ethical? Yes. All right, I'm going to say it. I'm going to say, those days are over. Whether it's a sermon, whether it's a project, whether it's how we comport ourselves in the wider culture, no matter what it is we're doing, if we only ask ourselves if it's true or is it good, that is not enough. We must also ask, and I would say emphasize, this question, is it beautiful? Because you see, there are three virtues, not two. And it is possible for something to be at least theoretically true and ethical and yet to be lacking in beauty. I'm going to submit to you that is the kind of Christianity that has been largely promoted for about 500 years. It is true. I believe that. It has the capacity to inform our ethics in a redemptive way. But where it's been coming up short is it's not altogether beautiful. And that's where we need to improve. So, as we evaluate what we say, what we do, what we preach, what we proclaim, how we live, how we present ourselves to the wider culture, if we say, yes, it's true, yes, it's good, but it's not really beautiful, then we need to either adjust it or abandon it. Because 2 out of 3 is not good enough. So, how do we go about creating beauty and becoming beautiful people as Christians? Well, exactly what the Apostle Paul says. We behold the beauty of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Or I want to say it this way. We contemplate. I like that word. I use that word more and more these days. I like it. Contemplate. We contemplate. We don't live in a contemplative age. We live in a very thin age, a very shallow age, a very reactionary age, a reflective age, but not a contemplative age. But don't be sons and daughters of the age. Be sons and daughters of God. Dare to be formed by the Spirit of the Lord and not the spirit of the age. Dare to be formed by the Holy Ghost and not the zeitgeist. And so I'm going to encourage you to become a more contemplative person. Instead of a reactionary or reflective person, a shallow person, but become a contemplative person. As we contemplate the beauty of God revealed in the face of Jesus, something begins to happen we begin to be transformed. We begin to be transfigured. This is what Brad was preaching on Sunday morning. We begin to be transformed or transfigured by that beauty from one degree of beauty to another. So are you capable? Can you learn how to sit with Jesus and gaze into his face? Can you learn contemplative prayer? I'm going to have another one of my prayer schools. I'm not having another one until, sorry about this, I'm not having another one until October. I know that's like 6 months away. October 17th and 18th, a Friday, a good part of the day on Friday, and then into Saturday. I'm going to do it instead of 5 weeks, I'm going to do it like over about a little more than 24 hours. With a stronger emphasis on contemplative prayer. And you'll be hearing about that, that's coming up. It will also be an opportunity for out-of-towners to come and participate in that. Contemplative prayer is the place where you gaze upon the face of Jesus. This is why I like to sit with Jesus with icons, Orthodox icons. I have a picture of a couple of my icons. I just snapped that with my iPhone this afternoon. Those are two icons that are in my study. They're the only kind of, Orthodox icons are the only really they're the only artistic depictions of Jesus that I'm much interested in. You know about icons. You say, well, I'm not so sure about icons. Well, I can settle this for you. It's been settled. Because there was a whole huge issue with icons beginning in the early 700s. What happened was, from very early on, the church used depictions of Jesus, icons, in their worship. But then as the Muslim influence, you know, Islam begins in what, like 630 or something like that? The Islamic influence began to put pressure on Christianity. Muslims reject all forms of image as idolatry, and that thinking kind of crept into the church, and so you had a debate. You had the iconoclasts, people that would smash icons and call them idols. And so the church met, and they had the Seventh Ecumenical Council, and they settled it, and they said, and my good friend Maximus the Confessor was one of the main guys. I just dig that cat. I like him a lot. And their argument, and the church ruled, no, icons are permitted as part of Christian meditation, prayer, and worship. Because, and here's the reason why, because Jesus is the icon of God. In fact, that's exactly what it says in Colossians 1:15. It says, Paul writes, that Jesus is the, well, in Greek, in English it's image, but in Greek it's icon. I mean, that's how you pronounce it. Jesus is the icon of the invisible God. I like them. Icons can be helpful in focusing our contemplation on the beauty of Christ. They can be. But a superstitious approach to images of Christ are of no help at all. I'll give you another story. Lisbon, Portugal. In the year 1507, it was Easter Sunday. And they were at the São Domingos Church. Thousands of people. Easter Sunday, 1507, Lisbon, Portugal. And somebody in the congregation shouted out, I see the face of Christ on the altar. Someone else said, no, it's just a reflection from the sun. The congregation took the guy that said, no, it's just a reflection from the sun, dragged him out of the church and beat him to death. And that sparked 3 days of pillaging, murdering, raping, and looting of Jews in the city of Lisbon. Hundreds were killed, and about 4,000 Jewish homes were ransacked. Well, that makes it pretty clear to me that these people had definitely not seen the face of Jesus. Because they acted ugly. No, it's not superstitious spectacle, but contemplation and prayer where we can see the face of Jesus. If you're not into, you know, Orthodox icons, I couldn't care less. I like them because I can do this without them. But if I have them, they can help me be less distracted. But they're simply an aid that you could or could not. They're dispensable. Permissible, but dispensable. But what you do need to do is learn how to gaze upon the face of Jesus. You want to be a beautiful Christian, don't you? How do we do it? The way the Apostle Paul told us, we gaze with unveiled face upon the face of Jesus until over time that image gets worked into our lives. And we begin to reflect the beauty of Jesus into our world. I want to give you some examples. I want, in fact, before we come to the table of the Lord tonight, to engage in about 7 contemplative exercises. It won't take long. Wouldn't matter if it did. It'd be good for you. But I want to spend some time with some contemplative exercises for seeing the beautiful face of Jesus. And you can see what I mean by this. I'm going to have Eric come back up here and sit at the piano and make things sound right. Aaron, go ahead and just bring the lights down if you would. So think about this. Contemplate about this. Now, if we were really doing this in prayer, we would have to spend a lot more time. But I'm just sowing some seeds in you that you can think about how to do this. Think about this. The face the leper saw when Jesus touched him and healed him. Here is a leper, an outcast in society, a walking dead man without hope, until he hears of Jesus. And the rumors are that Jesus can heal even the leper. And so the leper is very bold and he says, Jesus, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus said, I am willing. And Jesus touched him. This leper has been without human physical contact because he's unclean. He's not to be touched. But Jesus breaks the taboo. He breaks the Torah. Because when it's all said and done, remember this, Jesus is what God has to say. Jesus is the Torah. And Jesus touches the leper, and with that touch, the leper is healed, not just physically on his skin. He is, of course, but also deep in his soul. Now, I want you, maybe close your eyes, maybe it'll help. I want you to see the face of Jesus through the eyes of the leper as he's touched by Jesus. Look on that face. See that face. What is the expression? How does Jesus' face look? It's the face of care and compassion. Jesus has said, I am willing. And he touches him and says, be clean. Now look at that face, the face the leper saw when Jesus touched him and healed him. Look at that face. Contemplate that face. Or what about the face the disciples saw when Jesus came in the storm and said, don't be afraid? The These are men who have been seized by panic. This is well beyond what we call anxiety. They're not anxious. They're panicked. And out of the darkness of the storm that is threatening their lives, Jesus comes and he says, "Don't be afraid. Look at that face." It's the face of serenity. Just gaze on that face for a while. Again, I'm just sowing these seeds. This is something that you would need to spend much more time on. But those of you that have been struggling with fear, try this. Try this later on. Just sit with Jesus. Go ahead and allow yourself to feel the anxiety, the dread, the uncertainty, the fear that's been buffeting your life. But then see the face of Jesus coming up to you and saying to you, "Don't be afraid." Look on that face. It's the face of serenity. What about the face the woman caught in adultery saw when Jesus said, "I don't condemn you"? Here is a woman that for the past hour has seen nothing but male faces that are full of hate, judgment, even murder. But she has a Savior who has been able to expel that crowd. And she looks up into the face of Jesus, and Jesus says, "I don't condemn you." Look on that face. Look on that face for a while. That's the face of mercy. Is it beautiful? Maybe you'll spend some time contemplating, meditating, beholding, gazing on that face. The face that the woman caught in adultery saw when Jesus said, "I don't condemn you." Maybe you'll gaze on that one. Maybe you'll have a spiritual exercise where you'll do that every day for 6 months. If you do that, I'll tell you what'll happen. I promise this will happen to you. You will become a more merciful person. And that is beautiful. You will become more beautiful. What about the face that Peter, James, and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration? A face that we're told was shining like the sun. Ah, this is the face of infinite beauty, for it is the face of God. This is the face of God. The shining face of God eclipses the face of Moses the lawgiver, the face of Elijah the prophet. The face of Jesus shining like the sun. It is the face of infinite beauty, for it is the face of God. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul tells us. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the beauty of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of beauty to another. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," it's the beginning of creation. For the God who said, "Let there be light," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the beauty of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You can guess what God is like. And if you're left to guesses, you'll end up creating a God in your own image, or a God in the image of your fears. That's what happens left to our own devices. We either create God in our own image or in the image of our fears. Because one of the ways that we think about deity is that this is that which needs to be appeased. We personify our fears in the form of an angry deity, and then we devise a system whereby we think possibly that this wrathful deity can be appeased. But you need to be saved from that. What you need to do is see the face of God in the face of Jesus and say, "Oh my, it's so beautiful. It's so beautiful." That face that shines like the sun drives every dark shadow of fear out of you. It's the love of God shining like the sun in full strength. See that face. Or the face the Roman centurion saw when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." This is the face of infinite forgiveness. This too is the face of God. This is why that centurion would say, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." See that face that in crucifixion says, "Father, don't avenge me. Forgive them. They know not what they do." It's the face of infinite forgiveness. It is the face of God. See that face. There's sorrow in that face. There's pain in that face, but there is nothing vindictive. There is nothing in the countenance of Christ that is seeking reprisal. It's the face of forgiveness. It's the face of one who is willing to absorb the sins that we sin into him without retaliation. This too is the face of God. Now see the face that Mary Magdalene saw in the garden on Easter morning. She had bumped right into him. Her vision was clouded with tears. She thought he was the gardener. She said, "Sir, if you've taken away his body, please tell me where you've placed the body, and I'll go tend to it. But then the gardener called her by name. He said, Mary. And she saw the face of Jesus. What's that face look like? That's the face of eternal life. The face of the new morning. But he calls you by your name. If your name is Mary, he says, Mary. But if your name is Amy, he says, Amy. If your name is Bill, he says, Bill. Look in that face. What do you see? That's the face of eternal life. That's the face that has caused death to die. That is the face that brings the eternal dawn of new creation. That face too will dispel all fears, even the fear of death. One more. You could look upon the face the disciples saw in the upper room on Easter evening. They're huddled in that locked room. The dominant emotion in their life is fear. They're also struggling with guilt and regret because his closest band of followers had either betrayed, denied, or abandoned him. So there is shame, there is guilt, there is remorse, there is regret. But the most dominant of all emotions is fear. That's why they're hiding in a locked room. They're afraid that the work of the Sanhedrin will become a general purge. And not only will Jesus be put to death, but they too will be arrested, tried, convicted, and also crucified. And they're so afraid. And suddenly in that locked room, there is Jesus. And he speaks and he says it twice. Peace be with you. Peace be with you. Look in that face. The face that says, peace be with you. Study that countenance. Learn that face. Don't just glance, but gaze upon the face that says, peace be with you. This is the face of the peace of God. This is the face of the new empire. So I just gave you 7 suggestions for a contemplative exercise of beholding the face of Jesus. I wouldn't suggest that you try all 7 of them out at once. Pick 1 or 2, at the most 3. Recreate the moment you know from the gospel stories. Place yourself there. And then in that moment, when Jesus says, I am willing, and touches you, or says, I don't condemn you, or says, don't be afraid, or says, Father, forgive them, or says, Mary, calls you by name, or says, peace be with you. And then just lock onto that face. See that face of compassion. The face of serenity. The face of mercy. The face of infinite beauty. The face of infinite forgiveness. The face of eternal life. The face of peace. Gaze into that face until these things begin to be created in you. Calm, compassion, serenity, mercy, forgiveness, peace, life, beauty. Don't try all seven at once. One or two or three at the most. And then practice that over a period of weeks and months. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the beauty of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of beauty to another. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the beauty of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The beautiful face of Jesus. Amen. Stand with me.